Well, as is typical, we greet each other with, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." Well, so many of us have come to this several weeks now that we've been away, and we've been enjoying the time that we get to spend in the Word, and we've enjoyed the time that we get to spend in virtual Bible study together. And one of the most powerful things that we can do each week is to simply read Scriptures. And so let's do so together. We're going to read our text this morning, Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. God's word says this: "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" I've entitled this Resurrection Sunday morning message, "The First Supper Built on Resurrection Hope." The First Supper Built on Resurrection Hope. Well, I bet many of us have asked the question or have had to answer the question, "What day is it again?" way more than we normally do. Without the typical rhythm of life, days and weeks tend to blur together. I mean, I almost missed trash day two times since it started. And yet there is no doubt that we will all remember these months when the COVID-19 crisis hit in 2020. Graduates will likely miss their graduation. High school juniors will have to take SATs or ACTs at different and unique times. Some of us have lost our job. You see, the history books will remember these events because they actually happened. And it has had a huge effect across the globe. For almost 2,000 years now, Christians have been remembering an actual event that had a huge effect on the whole world every single week. That event, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That happened on Sunday. And so Christians, in keeping with the principle that God gave us in creation to rest and to worship one day every single week, Christians have met every Sunday, or as they called it, every Lord's Day, to celebrate the resurrection for some 2,000 years now. But it's not as if the resurrection of Christ happened on some mythical Sunday, some Sunday of Sundays in some storyteller's mind. No, the God-man, Jesus Christ, was crucified on Friday of Passover week, laid in a tomb that afternoon, and rose from the dead on the third day. Hundreds of eyewitnesses saw the resurrected Christ. And no doubter or skeptic has ever been able to do the one thing that would have been so easy to do if he had not indeed risen from the dead: produce a body. So we know that the Passover every year commemorates the death and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, an actual event in time, space, and history. That's why you've joined us today. That's why some of you got dressed up in your special Easter outfits. That's why we greet each other: "He is risen. He is risen indeed." Speaking of Easter outfits, I think maybe it'd be kind of enjoyable if we could maybe see our Easter outfits. And so maybe if you've been sitting there on the couch in your fancy Easter outfits, maybe take a selfie and you could post it after the service onto the live stream, and we could all comment on each other's Easter outfits. Something to remember that this Sunday is special. Why? Because we know that Jesus was crucified, that he died, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead on the third day, that first resurrection Sunday morning. And so just as we are sure of this COVID-19 crisis that is bound for the history books, just as 9/11 is seared into our conscience, so too do we know that the resurrection of Jesus happened on this day 2,000 years ago. And so we say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. What's both sad and interesting is that there are so many skeptics in the world today who seem to be allergic to the truth of the resurrection. They like to think of Passover for the Jews or Easter for the Christians as some sort of sociological event, something we do to gather together, something that we do that builds community, that is part of our family traditions, supports good mental health, or so we're told. And then they say, well, is it true? Oh, of course not. And so just like that, many deny what has been categorically assumed, the whole foundation of our faith, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in real time in history. You see, Luke himself writes this book in history to give an orderly account for Theophilus, a historical recounting of events some 30 years after they happened. And so concerned with details was Luke that he even breaks the events down in precise hours. He's very much concerned that at the exact moment, I mean, look at verse 14. And then the hour came that he reclined at table. That's a frequent saying of Luke. It is saying at the exact time this happened. But in a more important sense, this Last Supper is actually the First Supper. It's Jesus' final meal, the last legitimate Passover sacrifice, but it's the first Lord's Supper. That wonderful ordinance that God commands of us to remind us of the significance, not only of Jesus' death, but of his resurrection and the hope that we have when we are one with him. Now, if you've been in church, you know that the Lord's Supper includes two elements, the bread and the cup, representing the body and the blood of Christ. And you might ask, well, where is the resurrection in that ordinance? It just seems like it's talking about his death. And as you'll see, it's really all over this text. And as we look at Jesus' final Passover and the First Supper this morning, we'll also better understand how the Lord's Supper is actually built on the resurrection hope that we have in Christ. How the reality of a physical bodily resurrection is central to the whole Christian faith, central to every Good Friday that we celebrate. Because only with a real resurrection can Christian hope come alive. Only with a real resurrection can we hope in true, lasting change, in conquering sin, in getting out of depression and into joy. Only with a real resurrection does anything we believe actually work. And so, as we get to sit down at the table with Jesus and the apostles this morning, we get a sneak peek for why the resurrection gives us hope. And this morning, we're going to see six reasons the resurrection gives us hope. Six ways that the Lord's Supper finds meaning in resurrection. These events happened on Maundy Thursday, as a number of people call it. That is the Thursday before his crucifixion on Friday. The final Passover. This is Christ's last meal. And at the end of Passover, Jesus introduces the First Supper. And so really that serves as a kind of outline of sorts for our passage. If you were following along as I read, verses 14 through 18 refer to the final Passover. And then in 19 and 20, we see the First Supper. Even before he died, Jesus knew and planned his resurrection. It's like the lifeblood coursing through the veins of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to see that as we look into this text this morning. He gives us life to hope in. For the resurrection isn't just Jesus coming alive after some tragic accident, after succumbing to a horrible disease. No, Jesus' death, as well as his resurrection, have to be seen together. They are one planned event for when the hour is near, for when the hour is at hand. Jesus' death and resurrection have a distinct and powerful purpose. And in this final Passover and First Supper, we see this purpose. So let's look at these six reasons the resurrection gives us hope. First reason the resurrection gives us hope, Jesus sovereignly knew the plan. Number one, Jesus sovereignly knew the plan. Now, some who don't believe the Bible have this idea that Jesus was just a poor, unfortunate soul in the wrong place at the wrong time, that he was a wise sage who got the wrong person angry, ended up getting himself killed near some Passover feast, that he was a poor prophet oppressed by the rich and powerful of the day, and that his death was somehow politics or social injustice at its worst. But if you actually read the Bible and see the historical record, you can't help but recognize Jesus' sovereign hand guiding the exact hour, the exact minute of his death. It wasn't some mistake. And as we've studied Luke together repeatedly, Jesus is obviously in control of the moment of his death. In the first 21 chapters, Jesus has been attempted to be killed or arrested dozens of times. One time, the religious leaders attempted to stone him, but he escaped through their midst, some sort of miracle and some sort of Houdini-type act. There's another time where the people in his hometown of Nazareth attempted to throw him off a cliff. Again, he goes through their midst without being seen. He'd repeatedly thwarted the religious leaders' efforts to get him arrested. But now, as the time draws near, we see that the hour for his death and resurrection is now. Look at verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. Now, to get every one of the apostles into the upper room at this point is a mini miracle of sorts. You see, Judas, the betrayer, wants to get Jesus arrested. And the ideal place to do it is at the Passover meal, because the streets would be clear, the soldiers could come up into the upper room and take Jesus away without being seen. The crowds were occupied. It could be done quickly and privately. And remember, that's Judas's goal. Look at Luke 22, verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And then Judas comes. Look at verse 6. So he consented, Judas did, and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. But you see, in verses 7 through 13, Jesus sovereignly guides Peter and John to set up the Passover meal at a location known only to Jesus. It's a miracle of sorts. He says, okay, you're going to go into Jerusalem. You're going to find some man carrying a water jug. That didn't happen. And then you're going to go and follow him into his house, and then you're going to tell these people, I'm ready to set up the upper room, set up the Passover. And they're going to say, oh, I have it all set already. And so nobody knows where this is except Jesus. Judas cannot plan to have him arrested. And at last, the time has arrived, the hour is at hand, and all the apostles, Judas included, are reclining at the table with Jesus, ready for the Passover. And as they gather, Jesus speaks in verse 15. Read that with me. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Before I suffer. Jesus knew. Everyone knew. The religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. But so far, Jesus had frequently evaded arrest. But Jesus knew that tonight was the night that began his suffering leading to his death. In fact, he had told his disciples multiple times that he knew that he was going to die and rise from the dead. Go back to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets, will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him." But the plan never was just Jesus dying and being flogged. No, the plan was always to have him rise. Look, what does it say in verse 33? "And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day," Jesus says, "he will arise." Did you notice? To suffer, to die, to rise again, that's all part of God's prophetic plan. It's not just this new plan that hatched with Jesus coming. No, this plan has been part of the plan from the very beginning, and the prophets have said repeatedly, the Messiah is coming. He will die for sinners. He will be the suffering Lamb of God, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. He will be pierced, Zechariah says in Zechariah 12, for our iniquities. So what assurance, what grace it is to see that God is in control, that God is not just working in response to things, but he's planning everything. And that includes apparent tragedies like the crucifixion of Jesus and worldwide pandemics. The Bible always presents God as sovereign, having and keeping his plans. So when we come to God as our refuge and as our strength, he's not just a comfort for us, but he's a king who guides us through the storms of life. The resurrection was not some last-minute response to plans gone awry. The resurrection is the end goal of Christ's work, his work that brings salvation. Even in the upper room, Jesus anticipates that he will suffer and die, yet rise again and feast with the family of God. Look at verse 18. "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus knew he was going to come again. He was going to rise again from the dead. You see, the resurrection gives us hope because it's the final step in God's perfect plan to make all things new, all things right again. And Jesus is still in control of the plan, no matter how challenging things get. Well, the first reason the resurrection gives us hope is that Jesus sovereignly knew the plan. The second, Jesus passionately desired the plan. Jesus passionately desired the plan. We see this in verse 15. Luke 22, verse 15 says, Jesus says to them right at the beginning of the feast, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Earnestly desired. And that little phrase is a profound sense of God the Son's greatest desire. It's his literally desire of desires. Double words add up in Greek to make it say very much desire. And what was his great desire? What is Jesus's desire of desires? It's to eat, what does it say? This Passover with the disciples. But why does he have this great desire to eat the Passover with the disciples? Is it to have the comfort of fellowship? Is it to enjoy the mutual love that they've shared for so long together? Those things might be true, but also We need to know that Jesus knows that he is to suffer and die and rise again, and therefore, he's about to bring about the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant promises. He's about to put an end to the sacrificial system and about to say, there's a new way that you can be right with God, and it is through my sacrifice alone. And you see, his highest desire then is to bring about all of these culminating events, and his desire of desires is to point the disciples to himself. To help the disciples understand that through him alone comes total forgiveness. To help the disciples get that the Comforter, that the Holy Spirit is coming after his death. To help them grasp the significance of the change that is about to happen. Luke only gives a few short verses to describe what's going on in this upper room. But the Gospel of John records five whole chapters, John 13 through 17, of Jesus' discourse or discussion that he had with the disciples in the upper room. And so as he talks in the upper room for hours with the disciples, he says things like, I am the vine. He says things like, I give life. He says things like, I will return to the Father, but I will give life. The Holy Spirit. You see, only a resurrected Savior is the true vine, is the giver of life. These are massively important, epic-changing events, and he's so looking forward to this meal because this is his final words of preparation for the disciples and consequently us. To help all of us get that he will suffer, that he will die, but he will gloriously rise from the dead, and that he will not leave us alone, but he will give us the glorious hope that the good news brings, that we will be with him forever. See, only when he himself becomes the final Passover lamb is God's love fully known. For God desires that none should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus' passionate desire is to make sure his disciples know the plan. They know the gospel. So that it will be clear that Christ alone gives eternal hope. Passover lambs provided no eternal life, no lasting hope. Now, the lambs were a gracious reminder that even though God hates sin, he can pass over sin through the death of a substitute. But as Jesus helps the disciples get this is the very last Passover, he helps them understand that no more is the substitute lamb God's plan and God's program to save sins. To save us from our sins. But he himself becomes the Passover lamb. He is our perfect substitute. And that's our third reason the resurrection gives us such great hope. Third reason, Jesus willingly became the substitute lamb. Remember from verses 14 through 18, Jesus is celebrating the final Passover. And from now on, the suffering of Christ will be forever linked to the sacrifice of the lambs without blemish at Passover. That's by God's design. And so when he says and introduces the feast in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He wants his disciples to understand that the Passover lamb will be inextricably linked forever to him. This is God's plan. This is how God fulfills the old covenant and how he brings about the new covenant. This is how God ends all legitimate sacrifices. No longer shall we ever offer the sacrifice of any animal, but he points to Christ as the perfect sacrifice. That blood which would cover the doorpost of the Israelites' doors so that the angel of death would pass over, now that same blood covers our hearts
with the blood of Christ. So at the beginning of the Passover meal, he takes the cup and he thanks God and he passes it. Look at verse 17. So he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." And so it will be done again and again with each element of the Passover meal. The one cup shared by all, reminding of God's provisions. The one bowl of bitter herbs shared by all, reminding them of the bitterness of slavery, their bondage in Egypt. And the one lamb that the 13 people in that upper room would share together, that died as a substitute for sins of 12 of them, reminding them of God's grace. You see, the Passover feast sets up the gospel perfectly by God's design. I mean, just think of the cup, right? The cup helps us understand that God always provides, that everything is from God, that he is the ultimate creator, that he is the ultimate starting point of everything. That he is the ultimate one who not only made us in his image, but then has a plan to rescue us and to save us from our sins. That God is gracious, that God is sovereign, and that God is good. And the bitter herbs, they remind us not only the bitterness of slavery, but really that God hates sin. And that there is a perpetual reminder of our ongoing sin, the bitterness of sin. And that every single person is a sinner desperately needing a lamb to cover our sins. And the lamb, oh, the lamb. The lamb was a glorious reminder that God allowed substitutes. That the lamb, although it was a repeated substitute, will point to the final substitute in Christ, the Lamb of God. But what made Jesus' sacrifice perfect and effective? What made it final? It wasn't just that he was fully God, fully man, and therefore able to endure the eternal wrath of God for every single sin. It wasn't that the crucifixion was more painful than maybe a sacrifice animal would feel. No, what made his sacrifice final and effective is one thing, and that is that he rose from the dead and proved that he had the power over sin and death. That's why we gather together to worship, not just on Resurrection Sunday, but every Lord's Day. That's why Resurrection Sunday is the pinnacle of the Christian calendar. It's because it is a joy to remember that Christ's death was in our place, that we can know salvation only because of what Jesus did, that it was fully effective because we have a perfect Savior who did not stay dead but rose from the dead, making sure that his sacrifice would be final. But what other reason does this hope have in our lives? What other reason do we find that gives us this hope? It's simply that because Christ rose from the dead, he promises that we too will rise from the dead. And for the Christian, that means resurrection unto kingdom life. Number three, Jesus willingly became the substitute. Number four, we eagerly anticipate the kingdom. We see this in verses 16 and 18. See, both before and after the Passover meal, Jesus tells the disciples so that they don't want to miss it. He says it two times here. The end is near, but I'll come again. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die, but it is not the end of ends. He promises that he'll personally eat with them again in the kingdom. Look at verse 16. For I tell you, this is at the beginning of the Passover meal, for I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then at the end of the Passover meal, he says the same thing virtually in verse 18. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So you notice it's both eating in verse 16 and drinking in verse 18 that will happen when Christ comes again. See, Christ promises to return, and with his return comes the glorious kingdom realities that the Jews so looked forward to, that the Jews wanted at his first coming. Realities that the prophets repeatedly prophesied about, things like the Messiah ruling as king in Jerusalem, worldwide peace,
transformation of our bodies to no longer deal with sin. And of course, things like eating and drinking in a great abundance without ever having gluttony. You see, the coming kingdom of Christ and eternal life both have a spiritual blessing and a physical reality. Everything you love about this life without the effects of sin, that's what God's kingdom's going to be like. In order for those promises to be ours, we need a resurrected Savior, a literal bodily resurrection that can eat and drink. You know the old Far Side cartoon of Uncle Larry up in heaven with his harp and halo, just sitting there bored out of his mind, right? You guys seen that cartoon? The caption reads, "Wish I would have brought a magazine." The old idea that the kingdom of God is purely spiritual, kind of like an eternal worship service, misses Jesus' point entirely. He's going to come, and with it, he's going to bring about the joy of bodily resurrection, including things like intimate table fellowship, food, and other such physical joys without any temptation to sin. And if we belong to Christ, if we have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, if we turn in faith to follow him now, then this is our hope too. Resurrected, eternal life. I want you to turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. See, after the Passover meal, Jesus makes sure that his disciples know what it takes to get into the kingdom. John 14 is after they're done eating the Passover. And he makes it clear that it isn't just, well, you got to try harder and do a lot better in your life because you guys have all kind of messed up a lot and you got to be a little bit better if you want to get into this kingdom. Jesus doesn't talk about developing some new system, a new set of religious deeds that move people closer and closer incrementally to God until he brings them the rest of the way after all that they can do. No, the response to the gospel message, the only way to have kingdom hope is to believe in Jesus Christ. I like to think of belief and faith in Jesus Christ or saving faith with three kind of understandings of what it means to believe. First, you got to know facts, right? Knowing things to be true. If you don't know who Jesus is, if you've never read the Bible, if you have no idea that Jesus came to die for sins, you can't believe. So you got to know the truth of the gospel message and know the truth about Jesus. Then you have to believe these things to be true. You know, there are many people who've read the Bible and say, well, that's not true. We can't possibly believe that. So you have to know the facts and you have to believe the facts and say that they're true. And yet there's one other thing that makes up saving faith, and that is trust. You have to trust Jesus to get you there. You have to live for him and his glory as Lord of your life. That's what it means to have saving faith, to know, believe, and trust. And so after the meal, Jesus speaks to the disciples in John 14. Read verse 1 with me. He says to the disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." He's going to say the word believe multiple times. "And in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Verse 11, Jesus continues, "Believe in me, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." You know, see that know, believe. And then verse 15 through verse 29.
And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. See, our response to the reality of Jesus, his death and resurrection, is faith. It's knowing who Christ is. It's believing these things to be true, and it's trusting in him alone for your salvation. Oh, the glorious truths that we have to look forward to when we trust in Christ. We are going to be dwelling with God, a place that is prepared for us. The only way we get there is through genuine saving faith, faith that loves Christ and longs to obey him, trusting in his finished work alone, turning to live for him. And the only way we anticipate a kingdom like this, it's not just a faith in the work of Christ on the cross, but it's a faith in his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of the redemption, not only of our bodies, but of all of creation, Romans 8 tells us. And so as we celebrate the resurrection this morning, we understand that this is a central component of what it means to be Christian. We are children of the resurrection, finding our certain hope in life after death. Our certain hope in God's powerful resurrection. And go back to Luke 22. And so ends our lessons that we learn from the final Passover. And next we move to the first supper, the first communion, in verses 19 and 20. And the next reason for the resurrection gives us hope that we see in these verses, we thankfully remember the cross. Number 5, we thankfully remember the cross. Well, on Good Friday, I was talking to my kids about the crucifixion, and I asked them, why do we call this Good Friday? They thought about it for a little bit, and my daughter piped up and said, actually, it's a sad Friday first and a good Friday second. And her gut reaction is right on. How can the brutal crucifixion of Christ be considered good at all? How can the breaking of the body, as it were, be sweet? Well, it's because Jesus did not stay dead. And so with verse 19, the final Passover meal is finished and the first Lord's Supper begins, and Jesus begins by picking up the bread. Look at verse 19. Read with me. Luke 22, 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You want to know why we pray before we pass each of the elements of the Lord's Supper? What does it say in the beginning of verse 19? He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He does the same thing with the bread, with the cup, verse 20. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten. In other words, he gave thanks for the cup as well. Everything about these two verses are crucial for how we practice the Lord's Supper today. That's why we pray. That's what Jesus did. So we always start by looking up, by humbly thanking God for the gift of Christ's substitute sacrifice. What else does Jesus say, verse 19? He took the bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. He took one loaf or one pita or whatever you want to say, and he shared it with everyone present. He did the same with the cup, likewise in the same way. One cup shared with everyone. And the symbolism there is profound. For the Lord's Supper isn't just an opportunity for you personally to remember Christ's death. It's a chance to celebrate our union with one another. That's why we can't take the Lord's Supper virtually. That's not why I'm telling you, oh, go to your fridge now and grab some juice and go ahead and grab some bread and let's all do this together. It doesn't work like that. We are to do it in the presence of one another, and we are to look around, not only remembering what Christ did, thanking him for his death and his resurrection, but we are to look around with one another and say, by God's grace, he has saved all of us here today. I mean, just listen to what Paul says of the supper in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we look up. In gratitude for direct access to God, we thank God for the forgiveness that we can have through Christ. But we also look around, grateful for our union with him. What else does Jesus say in verse 19? Look at 19. He took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, "This is my body." He's not literally saying this is his body like the Roman Catholic Church believes, but it represents his body. I mean, Jesus is about to say, "This is my vine," and no one believes he's saying he's a vine. But he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." This is the same with the cup. Verse 20 begins, "Likewise the cup," after they had eaten, saying, "The cup that is poured out for you." The idea is that Christ's sacrifice personally covers everyone who's present. It is not a general sacrifice that makes it possible for us to choose God or get better or create a utopian society. This is not just a great example of selfless love. It is an effectual, personal sacrifice for your sins. That's why we look within. That's why we examine our hearts when we take the Lord's Supper. That's why we turn from our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He continues in verse 19. He says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. Oh, how powerful our memories can be. The smell of jasmine and honeysuckle in summer evenings is a sweet childhood memory of mine from when I lived in Santee, California. You see, those two vines, jasmine and honeysuckle, were right outside my window. And in summer evenings, those blossoms smelled incredibly fragrant. And I would always have my window open as I would play video games or listen to the baseball game or do whatever it is that I was doing in the evenings. I just loved that smell. And every time I smell that again, I'm transported back to there, right? Memories are powerful. They can be comforting. Sometimes they can be difficult. But God designed us to remember. That's why whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we also are to look back and remember the cross, the pain, the suffering for your sins, and the great purpose that God has in it, the redemption of our souls. And finally, we look forward because the only way that the death of Jesus Christ was effective for our sins is that Jesus, what? Rose from the dead and promises us his eternal kingdom, that he will come again. And that's why we say five looks prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. We look up in gratitude of God. We look around in union with other Christians as we experience the comfort of love and love of fellowship. We look within in humble realization at the seriousness of sin, that Jesus had to die for our sins. And we look back in remembrance that Christ paid it all. And we look forward in anticipation to his return. See, without the resurrection, the Lord's Supper would be just a sad way to remember this misnamed Good Friday. It wouldn't truly be good. So we thankfully remember the cross, point five. And point six, sixth reason the resurrection gives us hope. We joyfully celebrate new covenant gifts. We joyfully celebrate new covenant blessings. Now, this whole passage is centered on the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. On the final legitimate Passover that is represented by the old covenant in verses 14 through 18, and the first of many Lord's Supper that is the sign of the new covenant in verses 19 and 20. I can't even begin to tell you the immense weight of what Christ instituted with these words. Look at verse 20. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And with those words, Jesus switched on a dime thousands of years of world history, the whole sacrificial system, done. Offerings of incense in the temple, done. The centrality of any worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem, done. The entire ceremonial and dietary laws, done. Now, the only sacrifice we give is ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, as we perpetually turn from self and live to glorify God, because Christ was the final and perfect sacrifice, and Christ put an end to the old covenant and brought about the new covenant. Now, to grasp why this is so significant, there are two passages that you can study on your own. I'll tell you what they are. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. There are many others, but those two are a starting point for new covenant truth. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. But I'm just going to summarize for us real quickly four unique blessings of the new covenant from these passages. Four certain gifts that we now enjoy because we're under the new covenant. Number one, regenerate hearts. Listen as I read Ezekiel 36, 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. See, God promises to give us a brand new heart. We are literally dead before we have the transforming work of Christ in us. This is the only way we can respond in faith to him. The only way that you have faith in Jesus is because God transformed your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are by nature dead in sin, and the Holy Spirit makes us alive as we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we can turn and follow him. Second, we have a regenerate heart, and we have a permanent Holy Spirit. Remember Ezekiel 36, 26? Listen to it again. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Ezekiel 36, 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, as we are now partakers of the new covenant, unlike the old covenant, we have a permanent, renewed heart, and the Holy Spirit permanently dwells in us. Now, it may not feel like it sometimes, but we have the ability to walk faithfully with God because of the power of the Holy Spirit within you. Not only that, but in John 14 and John 16, Jesus promises us that the Holy Spirit is our perfect comforter, our perfect helper amidst every storm. And Jesus is clear, only with his death and his resurrection will the new covenant blessings come to be. Only after his resurrection do we get the Holy Spirit. Well, the third gift, total forgiveness. We have a regenerate heart, permanent Holy Spirit, and third, total forgiveness. Jeremiah 31, 34 says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. You see, with Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his victory over death, Jesus paid it all and continues to effectively forgive all sin, period. The new covenant brings total forgiveness. And lastly, eternal life. Listen to Ezekiel 37, 26 and through 28. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, who sanctifies Israel with my sanctuary. It is in their midst forevermore. Listen, we are part of those nations that will dwell with God forever.
resurrected with Christ to live with and enjoy him
to eternity. See, at the heart of all of these blessings is the resurrection of Christ. For if Christ were not risen, his substitute sacrifice would have been ineffectual. He would have been like the lambs needed to be sacrificed repeatedly again and again and again. But the resurrection gives us eternal hope of perfect peace with God. And in these uncertain times, we have certainty on our side. We have a sovereign God always there, always working for our good and his glory. We have a perfect Savior risen in heaven, interceding for us in every one of our weaknesses. And we eagerly anticipate his return. We have these certainties because we don't serve a dead Savior, but a living God. And so we say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a rich text that helps us understand not only your death, but the significance of the resurrection to our salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a great hope through the work of Christ finished on the cross. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust your sovereign guidance in our lives, that we'd be able to passionately desire to share the good news of your plan with everyone, just as you are passionate. Help us, Lord, to be eagerly anticipating your return and your glorious kingdom. Thank you for the cross, and thank you for the empty tomb. This secures our hope. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.